One of the things that would be absolutely essential for a good pilgrimage up to Jerusalem would be unity. Now, I suspect we're going to say, Keith, that's absolutely obvious. But one of the things we need to remember is that pilgrimage was not just a case of adults going up to Jerusalem. It would have been extended families. And when we think about extended families, when we're looking at Jewish culture, I mean really extended families. So there would have been a real mix of people. Now, we know a bit about that just from one incident in the Gospels. We think in Luke's Gospel, when Mary and Joseph take Jesus up to the temple, and when they're coming back, they don't realise they missed him for a bit because they suspect he'd be with their relatives. So you can imagine it, this pilgrimage would not just have been adults, people sort of used to, there would have been children of every age. There would have been perhaps a tension of doing a long and difficult journey. And so actually, it's not surprising, is it, that when we come to this psalm, which is one of the aspects, that's what I believe these psalms are, they would have been sung at various times during the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. One of the important things is unity. It's arriving in a good frame of mind to worship. That's important, isn't it? Some years ago, there was a bit of confluffle in the last church I was in. And I remember someone saying that the wife of the person involved had known it was going to kick off because of his attitude that morning. You know, the kids had been getting on his nerves and everything like that. Well, there's lessons to be learned from that, obviously. But it does show, doesn't it, that when we come together, we want to be in the right attitude for worship. Now, there are many good examples of that. I love the example of Thomas Watson, leave your heart with the Lord on Saturday night. You'll find it there on Sunday morning after you've dressed your bodies, dress yourself for the hearing of God's word. These are all good things. But where does his attitude come from? Where does the psalmist's attitude come from when he talks about unity and a theme for worship? Well, let me give you a silly example, which I'll come back to later. I used to work in a music shop. Now, there's two ways you can tune guitars. You can either take a tuning fork, or you could get an electronic tuner, and you can tune each guitar, or you could take a note on a well-tuned piano, and you can use that to tune the guitar. Or you can actually do a rather extreme thing, which will lead to problems. You could tune one guitar, then you could use the guitar you tuned to tune the next guitar, then you could use that guitar to tune the next one. And I guarantee the one, when you get up to 10, it's going to be in tune with itself, but it will not be in tune with the first one you tuned. Now, brothers and sisters, I think that's actually not so stupid when I think about it, because I think that's often the problem we have with Christian unity. We're in tune with ourselves, or we're in tune with a group within the church. And there's another group who aren't in tune with us. They're in tune with themselves, but there's the problem. This psalm's quite interesting because it starts with a very powerful statement. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And it's bookended, and this is the great thing about Scripture, it's bookended with the explanation. It will explain to us why that can be so, how that can be achieved. Now, one of the things I was discussing the other day with Gilbert is that when we come together, and I'm very conscious of it this week, when we come together for church business, we are actually at worship. Now, brothers and sisters, can we just grasp that simple principle? Because that's very, very important. Because I think sometimes church meetings are treated as one kind of meeting, and what we're doing today is treated as something else. No, they are not. Actually, let's extend it further. Worship never stops when we leave this building. Our lives are worship. They are to be offered up to God. And so, I think we're going to say, if we've got a secret in here, if there's something in here that can help us about unity and being unified and being in tune in the right way with each other, that's worth knowing, isn't it? Let me start with a statement. So I've got three things concerning unity tonight. A statement concerning unity. The first thing is this. It's quite simple, isn't it? It's good. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Now, I think it's interesting. There's two things we want to note here. Is that's not always natural within the family of God. And we actually see that. If we struggle with it a bit, actually we've got good proof of it in Scripture. Just take, as we were thinking before Christmas in the morning, Cain and Abel. That was about worship, wasn't it? They fell out over worship. Really? Jealousy. Because Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's wasn't. If you want to know the theology behind that, I'm not going to go into it tonight. You have to go to the website. But the point is this, isn't it? Unity's not natural. Just take a read of Genesis 13. There's the issue, isn't there, between Abraham and Lot as their families increased and the herdsmen were clashing. It's not natural. And actually, the translation here, we don't get it in the NIV, but it's in the King James and the ESV, which tend to be a bit more literal. It should read, "Behold how good and pleasant it is." Why does that make a difference? Because it's drawing attention to the fact that it's not a norm. It's marvelling at it. Behold, this is extraordinary. Isn't it extraordinary, but isn't it good and isn't it pleasant when brothers live together in unity? It's good, isn't it? It's great. Families together, travelling up to Jerusalem, maintaining a sense of peace and unity. When we talk about peace and unity, I'm not sure peace always has to be that we have serenity and quiet. No, it's about being united in a purpose. One of the things that I really find interesting when you look at the covenant is that it was always natural to the family. You've just got to think about Deuteronomy 6, this business. When did you talk about it? Well, when you sat down at the table, when you're walking along the road, you would talk to your son. It doesn't say he's got to be a certain age. It was natural. It's one of the things I used to love when I did dedications at my last church, was I could say, because, you know, often some of these dedications, you had a load of non-Christians come in because they knew the family. And I'd say, look, the Christian way is not freakish. It's not really weird. It's something you have in conversation. You get into it. And this is what it's saying, you know, it's good, isn't it? And it should really go across barriers. It should really take in everyone. It's a lovely picture. So that's a statement concerning unity. But the psalmist goes on to show us more. He actually wants to give a description of what unity is like and how unity can be, the blessing of unity can be among God's people. And it uses, in a sense, a picture of the ordination of the high priest Aaron. In this case, you can read, if you're taking notes, Exodus 29 verse 7 is a good place to go, where it talks about oil being poured on Aaron. And then on a fuller description you can look at in Exodus 30, 22 to 33. And you'll see there, as you see here, it's not confined just to the head. It's not sort of a dab of oil on the head. The guy got soaked in the stuff. It was a pleasant, it was sweet smelling oil. You see, it's not confined to the head. It spreads. There's a real blessing in unity. And that's what David is saying here. It's just like that. It's not confined. It's like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, upon the collar of his robe. It's a wonderful picture. There's more pictures that he uses. He uses this picture of it being like dew on Hebron, falling on Mount Zion. These three examples are quite interesting because they tell us several things. Mount Hebron was in the north of Israel, and it was a very large mountain. Zion, Mount Zion was, of course, Jerusalem. It wasn't a big mountain. They're well apart. And again, we have this idea of blessing spreading. It's not confined to one place, one time, or anything like that. It's generous when it's poured out. And another thing to notice is this. It comes from God. The picture here, it's metaphorical, of course. It comes from above. It's poured out on Aaron's head, running down. It's like the dew on Hebron. But it's not confined there. It comes down on Mount Hebron. It's not confined to a mighty mountain or a small mountain. Again, falling on Mount Zion, it comes from above. And the picture here is more than that. Blessing is refreshing. I love certain times of the year. You get it particularly at certain times. I think the autumn's nice, but those early mornings, spring, as we're turning to summer a bit, before it really gets hot, and you wake up and you get that lovely fresh dew, and everything just smells better, doesn't it? It's a lovely picture. Everything's refreshed. Everything's fresh. It's a lovely feeling. It's not too warm. It's not too hot. It refreshes. That's the description of unity. And we can say a very simple reason. Why does it refresh? Because it's so uncommon, isn't it? It's so uncommon. I've used the example before. But as I said, I used to be a fan. I still dig them out. I think I've still got a few somewhere. Of Mad Magazine, this satirical magazine. And they used to do these takeoff of kids' primers. And one of them was, you know, a group of people, all obviously from different nations, one with a turban on, one with an Arab headdress, you know, someone else. And it says, here are people living together in harmony. Colour them the colour they should be. And he turned over the page and said, colour them green because they're living in unity. They must be Martians. It's not common. And isn't it refreshing when we come across a bit of unity in the world? It's not my style to get political. I'm not going to now. But look. Do we see an example of unity over Brexit? One set of ministers saying one thing, one someone saying something else. Well, actually, that's pretty much the world all over half the time, isn't it? No one can agree on anything. Most of the time, all the people can do is agree that they disagree. How refreshing it is when we have unity. When we realise where unity comes from. It's not about being in tune with ourselves. So there's a statement concerning unity. We've had descriptions of unity. Lastly, we have the source of unity. You see, unity requires a constant. Going back to my illustration, you could pick up a guitar, as I used to do when I worked in the music shop, and I could tune it to a constant. But if I tuned one guitar to another guitar to another guitar to another guitar, things went wrong. The thing was to have something like electronic tuner, to have one piano that I took, which I knew was in tune, that I took, there has to be a constant in unity. If I tuned all the guitars to that, we were going to be fine. They'd be in tune with each other. They'd be great. Now, this is, I think, the biggest mistake we're seeing in Christian circles today. We're forgetting the constant. It may seem absolutely obvious. In fact, I would hope with good folk here it would be obvious. What do we see in verse 3? It is as if the dew of Hebron were falling on Mount Zion. Isn't that wonderful? The blessing doesn't depend on size or stature. For there the Lord bestows his blessing. It's in the Lord. How do we understand this word Lord? Well, it's Yahweh again, isn't it? So it's in the Lord, it's in the covenant God. Now, I think we don't make enough of this in preaching. You probably get fed up with me saying it because I'm being a bit like a crack record with it at the moment. But when we see that word Lord in capital Yahweh, it's God of the covenant. It's in him. It's in his law. It's in the Bible, as it were. It's going back to Scripture. One of the things that I've found very distressing recently was Tracy and I have a friend. We've known her for years. She's a character, and she's really been doing great work. She's been on the General Synod of the Church of England. She's gone right through that. She's even been on the Archbishop of Canterbury's council. But recently she resigned. And the reason for that was she was tired of bringing up Scripture and people saying, that's very interesting, but we want to listen to people's experience. Can you see the problem there? Going back to that guitar illustration. We want to look at one group of people over here who are in tune with themselves rather than going for the common thing that keeps us in unity and in tune with God. And then, hopefully, if we all do it, in tune with each other. No, the big thing today is listening to experience. That's become very apparent to me when in some correspondence I've had with one or two people recently. It's about experience. It's not about Scripture. I recently, some of you may know this, I actually asked someone, there was a church that has taken up with what I consider a false doctrine. I asked them where they got it from in the Bible and where Jesus has said it. I said, oh no, we admit Jesus never said anything about it. The Bible says nothing. The Bible's not in favour of it as far as we know. But we just feel as Christians. And they would have said they were promoting unity. There's the failure, isn't there? There's the failure. It is a tough thing here because we'd love to say that everything has, you know, that has the Christian tag is one big happy family. I would love to say that if I actually saw it true. You may want to take me aside and say, Keith, you're actually the most cantankerous and difficult person we've ever met. And I'll listen to you on that. It may well be true. But the point is this, I actually don't like disagreeing with people. I'd love that. But Scripture actually teaches here, where is this unity? Where is this refreshment? For the Lord this bestows blessing. It's in him. It's in his law, as it were. That's the answer, isn't it? So that's important. His blessing is acquainted with him, his ways, his law. I was thinking of a good verse to illustrate this. There's an interesting picture of it. It's close to it. I was thinking about whether it quite fitted, but I think it's close enough to give us a good indication. Deuteronomy chapter 11, these verses I think are lovely verses, where it talks about when they're going to go into the land and the blessings that they will have there of the land. Just listen to this. Deuteronomy 11 verses 10 to 12. The land you're entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated by foot, as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks in the rain from heaven. It is a land your Lord God cares for. The eyes of your Lord God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. Now, why was that so important? Well, it was important because it said they would benefit from all this blessing if they obeyed the law. The drudgery, the hardship. When I was doing some work on Deuteronomy, I mentioned this not long ago, there's a lot of argument about what on earth it means to irrigate by foot. No one's quite sure. I think after sort of reading everything I could possibly read on the subject, I come with a sort of idea which is basically this. You straight read the text, you sort of see what it appears to be. I think it was just saying it's very hard. It was difficult. It wasn't at all. God says, obey my law, and you'll have the blessing of this wonderful land which I watch over, and I see the rains come on it. And actually, as we go on through that passage, we find out what happens if they don't obey his law. There'll be drought. The earth will dry up. It's probably actually the gist of Elijah's prayer when he saw all that was wrong in Israel. And he called on the Lord and said, Lord, remember what you said in your covenant. And he could say that at his word, at the Lord's word. But you see, this is the point, isn't it? God wants to bless when his people stay true to what? Him. His law, his ways. That is the secret of unity. It is not found out there with what we feel. It is not found in the head trying to reason. There's a lot of that today. Trying to reason. Listening to experience is one thing and trying to draw things from that. No, it's in the Word of God. That's where true blessing is found. The last bit, I think, is very interesting. Again, the ESV, which is more literal, it says in the NIV, the Lord bestows his blessing. In the ESV, it says the Lord commands his blessing. You see, I think that's a bit more forthright, isn't it? Bestows is to be given. When people obey God's law, God commands his blessing. You think of it. A commander, in a military situation, he gives an order. It's not up to the guy, the soldier, with what he's going to do, whether he wants to take that command or not. No, it's commanded. He's got to act on it. So the Lord's blessing is active. It's as if he commanded it. Now, I think this is a very, very important subject, and the reason for this is quite simple. Satan hates unity. It's showing, isn't it? Well, what did he want to do in the first place? What happened in the Garden of Eden? What happened when Eve took the apple and ate of it and Adam took it? Unity with God was destroyed. Whereas we get the impression God walked in the garden and communed with them. When they hear the Lord God in the garden, they hide because they're ashamed. The unity has been destroyed. We look what happens right the way through Israel's history. When bad kings came in, did not obey God's law, the unity was destroyed. The nation was under judgment. Really wants, doesn't he? He really wants to destroy that unity. That's something we really must resist. You see, one of the things I think is this. When we actually see the church today, we often feel we're being conned, don't we? I do. I know this was my first sermon here. It's my first sermon at the last church. I preached on Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. The fellowship of believers. And I started with the example, have you ever felt you've been conned? And I remember reading a review of a Britney Spears concert. And what was absolutely apparent, whatever else the person said who was reviewing it, said that it was very obvious she was miming. Apparently they have to mime now because they can't do the dance moves. And I thought, well, this is ridiculous. I'm old school on this. You go to a concert, you expect them to perform, you expect them to do it all. You don't expect to see some tape music. No. And people often look at the church and they look at it and they don't experience what they think they should see there. They don't see believers in unity. But look at this. Here's the key thing in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as need. Every day they continued meeting together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now how does that start? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? It was the word of God, wasn't it? In the end, the gospel is about breaking down barriers. It's about breaking down barriers between us and God. It's about breaking down the barrier of sin. It's about sin being dealt with once and for all on the cross. Why? Because God actually wants to bring people into unity. And this is what he intends. This must have been a shock in some ways to the people that Paul was writing to in the Galatian church. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Now here's the interesting bit. Remember, this is a church that's gone into legalism, it's gone into the old Jewish system. Paul's really going to pull the rug from under their feet now. Verse 28. There is neither Jew, nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the picture, is that Christ unifies. And just think to those who were Jews or embracing Jewish teaching in the church. How could there not be male or female? They would have had real problems with that. And actually, what do we see? It's a level playing field. Doesn't matter whether you're free or you're a slave. Doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. The basic thing is this. You're one if you've accepted Jesus Christ. Here's the picture, isn't it? Carried forward into the New Testament. How are we one? How are we unified? How will we have real unity? Well, whereas it was in Yahweh, the covenant God, in his law, it's in Christ's sacrifice once and for all. Brothers and sisters, may we never look down on another believer. Yeah, we may have differences. And actually, I have been saying today that being rooted in Scripture is very important. And there's too many things outside Scripture which cause problems for Christian unity, and rightly so. But the point is this, if people are truly saved, let's remember we were sinners. We were repulsive to God. But in his love, he's reached out to us He's accepted us. And hey, even when we drive each other up the wall, let's just remember Christ died for each one of us. It might make a big difference. And let's seek unity in him. Let's pray.